Well, today we just have an incredible blessing that we get to participate in the Lord's Supper together, communion. You know, as Seventh-day Adventists, we celebrate it four times a year, once a quarter. You know, of course, we have our Sabbath school lessons divided up. You know, the new one is coming out for April, May, and June. And so we try to have communion at least once a quarter. And it's a special time that we come together because it's something that Jesus instituted so long ago, to remember our personal surrender at one time in our lives. You know, there was that point where we decided at some point in the past that we were going to surrender our hearts and our lives to Jesus Christ, and we were going to continue in our to live our lives according to the principles of God's Word. And so Jesus institutes this ceremony with his disciples, but also for us. He says, do this often in remembrance of me. It is, it's a special time. It's a special time to commemorate what he has done for us in the past and how we surrendered to him, but also how our lives are a continual surrender. And this is an opportunity where we come together to remember that continual surrender that we are enduring. And today I titled the presentation, Hardening Our Hearts. I had to look for a second because I forgot. Because someone's going to be looking in the bulletin, so I say, you know, we shouldn't harden our hearts. That's not what the title says. It's hardening our hearts, because it's the opposite of what we want to do. In preparation to take part in the Lord's Supper, we want to be surrendering our hearts. But hardening our hearts is more natural to our human condition, as we were talking about. And so this morning I want to look at a story of an individual who hardened his heart, and that it was a continual process, and just serves as a reminder of what we don't want to do. So if you wouldn't mind, let us have one more word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, again, thank you for this opportunity to be here. I ask for your Holy Spirit to guide my thoughts and my words, that I may do credit to what you've given to me to speak, Lord. But as above and beyond what my weak words can communicate, I pray that you would speak to our hearts with your Spirit the things that we most desperately need to hear. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So open up to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, and we're looking at verse 21, and while you're finding your place there, I want to kind of set the stage. In chapter 3, God has essentially communicated to Moses on Mount Sinai that he has chosen Moses to be this instrument, to go to Egypt and to deliver the Israelites from slavery. And Moses is a little apprehensive, you know, he's in his 80s at this point, which he would live to be about 120, but I think we can still relate to being in our 80s and thinking, you know, it's like I'm on the downside of things. Taking on a major project to go to Egypt and deliver people, that's going to be a lot of stress and drama. He wasn't too excited that God had really chosen him, and I think he had a lot of self-doubt, as oftentimes we all can have self-doubt about things. Am I really qualified to do this? You know, oftentimes in when it comes to like nominating committees coming up, you know, and you have that challenge where sometimes you have people that continue to serve in positions that have done that and they know they can do it. And then you have new people that you reach out to. And sometimes there's a lot of self-doubt, like, am I really qualified to do this? Should I be the one that is chosen? Surely there's more qualified people somewhere else. But the reality is sometimes God wants you to learn and wants you to grow and take on new challenges and new experiences which you had not previously considered. And God will supply you with that. And that's ultimately what happens here with, and many of you have done that. You know that experience, those of you who've served in those capacities. And that's what's happening here with Moses. God is reminding him that he is going to supply him with whatever he needs. And so verse 21 says, "The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt," he's on the verge of departure. See that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. In other words, he's given Moses the capacity to demonstrate God's miracles and power so that Pharaoh and all of Egypt can see it, and this will ultimately result in the deliverance of God's people. He says, but I will harden his heart, speaking of Pharaoh, so that he will not let the people go. And then he continues on, he says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I shall say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now that's a pretty harsh line of conversation, but essentially what God was telling Moses is, Pharaoh is going to harden his heart, he's not going to be responsive to this. But when this resistance comes, don't give up on yourself and don't give up on me. I have put it within your power to do great things, and you will. And ultimately, with the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn and the Passover angel, ultimately deliverance will be achieved. Okay. But the thing that's troublesome about that verse, especially when we read it in our 21st century context, is God says he will harden Pharaoh's heart, which sounds really like it makes God sound petty. It makes God's character come into question. Why would we think that? Well, because when we read Scripture and we look at who God is and how he loved us so much that he sent his son to die for all of mankind, the idea that he's going to take one individual and say, I'm going to create you, I'm going to bring you into this world, and you don't have a choice. I'm going to so harden your heart that you're going to be my enemy. Because I need a fall guy, right? You know, in a storyline, you need the hero and you need the antagonist, right? And so some way, you got to have the antagonist. And so we could read it in this way, that God is just taking Pharaoh and setting him up as a fall guy, taking away his free will. You have no choice to be saved. I just need somebody who's going to resist me so that I can show my grandeur and my glory. It makes God seem really narcissistic. You know, I need to display my power, so I need somebody to blame, and you're the guy. And if that means you lose eternal salvation, well then, so be it. And that's not God's character. And that's really not what is transpiring here. You see, in the Old Testament language, whenever an action was done by an individual that God didn't stop or God allowed, the biblical language oftentimes would describe it that God was the cause of it. So I'm just going to look at a few passages here through this, the progression of the story. We're going to see that this is described a couple different ways. We find it stated this way where it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's verses where it says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It doesn't say who is hardening it. And then the third way is that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so it's said all three different ways multiple times. It keeps going back and forth repeating these. And the general idea is that ultimately, Pharaoh does have free will. He ultimately hardens his own heart. His heart becomes hardened. And because God doesn't stop that, the Old Testament language describes it as God causing it. But he's allowing that because he allows us all free will. Right? Salvation wouldn't mean anything if there wasn't free will. Right? What are you doing here? Are you just here because you were the special chosen and then God denied everybody else? No, it doesn't make sense. Why would we do evangelism then? The whole purpose of reaching out to people, right? You know, and this is where God's character, God's love, his grace is so important, and we can even see it in the Old Testament context. And so I want to look at this, and so Pharaoh here, we're told that Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened. And so I want to look a little further into chapter 5, verse 2. So Moses has arrived in Egypt, and he connects with Aaron, his brother, and they go before Pharaoh. And verse 2 says, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So they come to him with a request. Please let the people of Israel go. This is a request from our God. And Pharaoh says, very honestly, I don't know who your God is, and I'm not going to respond. Now, in fairness, we don't know how much Pharaoh really knew about Israel's God at that point. I mean, the way that kings viewed it is, you know, the gods of Egypt, the gods of other countries, you know, Israel, you're my slave, right? We're more powerful than you are, so the gods of the Egyptians must be more powerful than the gods of the Israelites. That's probably how he thought of it. But probably knowing anything about Israel's God, he probably was being completely honest. I don't know who your God is. This request, this demand, I'm not going to respond to that. Okay? And so there is this sense of ignorance at first. He doesn't know who this guy. Moses comes, right? Should he take this guy seriously? Right? If somebody walked up to your door this afternoon, knocks on your door and says, "I'm a prophet, you need to do what the Lord says." I mean, all of us, especially in this culture that we live in, we'd probably assume they were crazy, or they were trying to sell us something, or they're trying to manipulate us, right? And so it's not unreasonable to think that Pharaoh might have had some questions too. But what we see in the process is that through Moses, God's presence starts to make a bigger and bigger impact, so that Pharaoh can't really deny that something bigger is going on. And so as we fast forward here into chapter 7, verse 11, Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in the manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. And Aaron's rod swallowed up their rod. So later, Moses and Aaron meet with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh begins to use God's power. And so they take the rod that Aaron had been holding, put it on the ground, and it turns into a serpent. Well, this, you know, from Pharaoh's perspective is, okay, I'm still not impressed because I have some wise men and magicians and people who have connection to the Egyptian gods. We can do that trick too. And so the magicians come out and they lay their rod down, and it turns into a serpent. See, we can do that trick. But then something just a little unusual happens. Moses' rod, or Aaron's rod, the serpent swallows up the Egyptian's serpent and then returns to a rod. Now, it's just a little thing, because it maybe just was a little extra trick, but it's enough to kind of catch Pharaoh's attention. That was odd. I've never seen that particular thing before. And see, that's how God impacts us, like these little subtle ways. You know, as many of you can attest to in the changes God makes in your life, oftentimes God doesn't just, you know, paint a big sign across the sky. It's these little subtle things that we recognize in our lives. And notice, it says, verse 13, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had predicted. So what we see happening here is he sees something a little unusual, and he has to make an initial choice. Was that what I thought it was? Is there something to Moses and his God? No, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to allow that to be a possibility. I'm going to choose to harden myself. In other words, you know, initially when Moses came, yeah, who is this guy? Who is this joker? My heart is hard. Chazak in the Hebrew, right? To remain firm or hardened or calloused. But when he encounters this, there's a little bit of question. Do I continue that or do I make a change? Nope, I'm going to chazak. I'm going to remain hard. You know, that wasn't enough to shake me. But on the process goes, and we find ourselves in chapter 8 when the second plague, because now the plagues are starting to manifest. And this second plague is the plague of frogs. And this plague of frogs is so damaging that there is some panic in Egypt going on. And verse 8 of chapter 8 says, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord." So whatever happens is enough that it actually moves Pharaoh to kind of interact with Moses. Say, would you talk to your God and pull this plague back? And so Moses does. The plague pulls back. The frogs die. But verse 15 says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said." So here it tells us that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Now he has made a request. Okay, I'll acknowledge there is something about your God, Moses, and I'll even ask you to stop this. And we don't know where Pharaoh was, whether Pharaoh was just, you know, asking this so he could get his way and then he was going to change his mind. I don't think so. I think there was a great controversy struggle going on in his heart and mind at this stage. I think maybe with the panic of everything that's going on, he maybe was open. Okay, you know, I'll let your people go sacrifice. But when the relief came, you know, sometimes it's easy psychologically to justify things, right? Lord, if you take this pain away, I'll do what you want me to do, and the pain goes away. Was the pain really that bad? You know, I'm feeling pretty good now. Maybe I was just imagining it. You know, I was watching too much TV. I was paying attention to the, you know, it really was. You know, I don't think so. I'm not going to go that route. Right? Maybe that's what was going on here. But Pharaoh ultimately decides to harden his heart again. So we have all three of these explanations or ways of describing it, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But again, it's just kind of, we're seeing how Pharaoh is reacting in this internal struggle as he's coming face to face with God. You know, Jesus himself, when he was questioned by the Pharisees said, show us a miracle, we'll believe in you. And he says, no, you've seen enough and you still don't believe. A miracle isn't going to convince you. It's not going to force you to change your heart. Folks, you can't force people to change people's heart. You can't. You can demand it. You can intimidate them. You can try to manipulate them. And maybe you can get ultimately what you want as the end result. But the ultimate end result, which is the change in heart, you're not going to get. You can't force it. You can't manipulate it. You can't trick people into it. Because once they realize they've been tricked or manipulated or intimidated into it, then you're going to get more resistance than ever before. Right? Have you ever been tricked into buying something, right? And then, like, in the aftermath, you have buyer's remorse, and you eventually take it back and get your money back. But there's almost like an anger and an animosity toward the person who was able to use their words and wield them in such a way to kind of get you to do what you didn't want to do, right? And so that's why it is the power of the Holy Spirit that has to move. And this is what we see here. Now, what's interesting is that at some point during these plagues, Pharaoh's magicians actually come to him and kind of admit to Pharaoh, look, whatever Moses and his God is doing, it's beyond what we're able to do. This is not of us. We can't reproduce this stuff anymore. So there's something else going on here. And so, you know, Pharaoh at least had them to lean on, right? You know, Moses is crazy. This isn't real, right? Yeah, right, right. We can do all the same things that Aaron can do. But at some point, that support structure disappears. It's like, we're out. You know, we can't do what he's doing. I don't know what's going on, but we can't explain this. And so now Pharaoh is having to deal with this. He's looking at his kingdom, his empire that's falling apart because of these plagues. And so, notice in chapter 10, and this is during the eighth plague of locusts, verse 16, chapter 10, verse 16. It says, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Now I just find it's very interesting that the progression that's gone on in Pharaoh's thought process and the way he expresses himself. I don't know your God, I'm not listening to your God, right? I'm hardening myself. But he begins this process where he starts to recognize that there is something going on. I see your God. And now it gets all the way to the eighth plague where he says, I've sinned against your God, right? There is some conviction, not a saving conviction, but there's a conviction, there's something else going on here that he can't quite explain, that he can't beat, that he can't overcome. And I don't know, maybe there was some sincerity here, I don't know. You know, again, we can be double-minded sometimes where we want something and we're kind of making like, yeah, I see myself doing this and going this direction, but then the tide changes or someone talks to us, you know, and says, do you really want to do that? Is that the right thing? and they're not necessarily trying to help your betterment. They're trying to talk you out of stuff you should be doing, right? And you can very easily go back on your word, you know, if you're not careful. And so Pharaoh seems to be using different language here, that he is at a pressing point where he sees the power of God more and more, and he cannot deny it. But ultimately, he chooses to harden his heart yet again. Ultimately, it comes to the 10th plague, and as God predicted, Pharaoh would continue to harden his heart. But what I want you to realize is that his free will was never removed. Pharaoh continued to face choice after choice after choice after choice, and the hardening process was a gradual one. Jesus says we're judged according to the light we have, right? He told the religious leaders, he said, if you knew to do good and did not do it, then it was sin, right? But when you're ignorant of it and you're doing it without realizing it, you know, God takes that into account, right? And so, again, that figures into the grander scheme of humanity throughout time and different cultures and environments, and how does God impact them and how does he judge their salvation based on what they knew? I don't know. I don't have all those answers. But we do know God's bigger than us. And here, you know, in this scenario with Pharaoh, Pharaoh ultimately relents after the 10th plague and lets the people go. But we see this great controversy going on in Pharaoh's heart. And I think it's wrong to say, no, he never would have changed. He had no free will. God just pinned him that he was going to be the fall guy. And I know that that's not true, because in the book of Daniel, we have a very similar character to the Pharaoh of Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Babylonian Empire. And when he encounters Daniel, Daniel and his people are also slaves and servants of his, and brought in. And through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar keeps coming in contact with Israel's God through Daniel, through Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and other ways that probably weren't even written down in those chapters. And you know what ultimately happens in chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar narrates chapter 4. He writes chapter 4. And if you're not paying attention, you don't even realize it. You think it's just another chapter that Daniel has written. But when you look at the beginning of chapter 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, right? And then he begins telling the story, and he tells a story of his stubbornness, of how God had spoken to him in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, and here he was in chapter 4, and there's this incredible story of this tree, and then God predicts his madness and his fall, and he does, right? And it isn't until later that he chooses to surrender to God. And when we get to heaven, the second coming, I want to look for Nebuchadnezzar. I want to sit at his table, and I want to hear his testimony in particular. I mean, we've all got different people that we want to hear, but that's one that I really want to hear more about. Because if you read him in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, he sounded pretty narcissistic. He sounded pretty power hungry. He sounded pretty immature. He sounded pretty selfish. And yet God does this incredible thing with him, and he's going to be there. Right? And many of us as human beings, as Christians in the 21st century, if we saw his modern counterpart, and we probably have at some point, seen someone like him, he's not king, maybe he's head of some, you know, business or corporation, or he's in our family or somebody, and very full of themselves, very immature, right? And we look at them and go, God could never save someone like that. But yet, we'll meet Nebuchadnezzar and realize God can do anything. But it's about surrender. And so we see these incredible moments of surrender that people offer to God in their lives. And we sometimes take ourselves for granted in the Christian context, because we're here at church and we're members and so forth, and we surrendered, you know, at that altar call whenever, right? 1978 or 1992 or 2005 or whatever it is. We have those like hallmark moments where we made the surrender, which was an important life-changing decision. But yet, the process of surrender doesn't stop. It's like, well, I surrendered in 1992. I'm good. I don't need to surrender anymore. I don't need to have my heart changed. that's the beauty and the pain also of sanctification, because God helps us realize there's always things that we can change and grow to become more like Him. And so I think today when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, it is another reminder that we are corporately surrendering to Him today, again, right? And it's going to continue to happen. God has new great things. As many of you shared in your testimonies today, how God is working to change in your life, you know, Brad talking about God helping him to make these decisions in his life with you know, the way he's living and so forth, and what a blessing it is, and how people are even noticing these changes that he's making. That was not an easy decision for him. That was surrender. That was hard. He could have easily hardened his heart and said, nope, not for me. That's where I stop. But he made that surrender. And we all must make those surrenders. And so when we come together to partake in this special ceremony today, it's about our surrender to Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. And so we're not going to be able to do the foot washing today. Hopefully, as things increase and get better, we'll be able to incorporate the foot washing in future communion services. I'm not going to give you a date, because then you're like, well, Pastor Jeff said on this time, it's like, I don't know. But we are going to take part in the fellowship meal. And so when we do that, we take this bread, which is a symbol of Jesus' body, is broken for us, and the juice, which is a symbol of His blood, which is spilled for us. And we take it into ourselves. We surrender to Him, right? We let it go into our bodies. And it is an incredible symbol of letting Him, surrendering to Him, and letting Him into our heart each and every day to become more and more like Him.